It's an honour and a privilege for me to be here tonight with you. I've made myself a new friend over the last 4 weeks, Trevor, your pastor. I had heard of Trevor in dispatches from most notably Derek Petrie, who is a friend of this congregation. And Derek was always speaking very highly about Trevor, and not just about Trevor, but about the congregation, how he loved to come here and to worship with you and to preach amongst you. And I think that you had Derek at the weekend. You had Derek and you had Paul Dowling in the morning. So over the last few weeks, along with Derek and Paul Dowling, who you had in Sabbath past, Trevor will be meeting together just for occasional times of fellowship. And I feel I've made a new friend. And it's good to know that there's an affinity right away, apart from everything else in the gospel, which we love and hold dear, to come amongst you tonight and to have a silencing congregation is a blessing to me. Just knowing that I'm just 10 minutes up the road, and if I have a free evening, that I haven't to go far to come and worship you, work with you in complete freedom. So that's good. So I appreciate the honour of being amongst you indeed. I want to speak to you tonight from Psalm 82, which we read earlier. And I've given it the title, Judge Right That Ye Be Not Judged. Judge Right That Ye Be Not Judged. You'll excuse me for taking off my jacket. I sometimes swing the arms about when I get excited, and the jacket impedes me. Judge Right That Ye Be Not Judged. I don't know about you, but over the last, several years now, but increasingly so, I felt a little bit more and more exasperated in regards to the whole direction of the Labour government and where her policies are going. I remember, it was 1987, off the back of the Conservatives, thinking it's great we're going to have a Labour government. I remember a man telling me one day in my work, I was just a young Christian at the time, and he said, the Labour government never did anything good for anybody. And I argued the peace with him, but I'm convinced that man was closer than I thought at the time. There's also been in the last number of years an increasing interference from Brussels. And between what's going on in Brussels and what goes on in London, there's a tendency to feel that we're a very small voice in the middle of it all. We heard that last week, I think it was a week before, how the Lisbon Treaty more or less was railroaded through in Ireland to make it one step closer to becoming the United States of Europe. And the party conferences were just off the back of Labour and Conservative Party conferences and all the media hype that goes with that. And there is an exasperation, I think, particularly from God's people. And there's a sense in which, what can we really do about it? It seems as if these men and women are the untouchables. They're untouchables. But Psalm 82 touches them. Psalm 82 is like a lion which jumps over the walls of Westminster and Brussels. Psalm 82 is not caged in by bureaucracy or red tape, and it roars in the ears of our leaders. Ignore me at your peril, O princes and peers. For it raises three things, at least three things, that all those in authority over us need to know, and we also need to know. If you're not an MP or an MEP tonight, don't be too concerned. This message has some for you too. If you're one of the ordinary people, there's three things that you can learn also as we speak, particularly about our civil leaders. And I want us to think in the first instance of the dignity of rulers. That Asaph is speaking directly to civil leaders seems to be quite clear from verses 2 to 4. When you read verses 2 to 4, it seems to be the case that there's men who have authority here in view. men who have social responsibility. The language from verses 2 through to verse 4 is a language which refers to social justice. It speaks about judging justly or unjustly, and about defending the poor and the fatherless and delivering the poor and needy. This sense of social justice seems to be to the forefront of Asaph's mind, thinking about civil leaders. And right away, Asaph attaches to the authorities, these civil leaders, a name, or perhaps better, a title by which they are addressed, which speaks of their dignity. In verse 1, and then again in verse 6, look what he says to them. Mordecai refers to them at the latter part of verse 1. He judges, speaking about God, God judges among the gods. He refers to civil leaders as gods. That's the title he uses. And again in verse 6, he speaks about them as, I have said, ye are gods. So twice civil leaders are given this dignity, this dignified title as being gods. Now, as a little aside, the cults who turn up on our doors frequently make, and they do use this because I know this from experience, they take up this title, this reference to mere men being gods. In the one case, in the case of the Mormons, to elevate human beings, to elevate mere men. And the Mormons will say something like this. Well, there you are. The Bible says that men, mere men, can be elevated someday to attain godhood. And that's one of the Mormon doctrines, that men can become gods. And there you have it in Psalm 82. Men are called gods. Jehovah's Witnesses, on the other case, on the other side, they use verses like this, this title of gods, to relegate Christ, to bring Christ down to the level of a man or some sort of exalted man. And they will say, well, there you are. When Jesus Christ called himself the Son of God, he was saying no more than a title that can be attributed to other men. Yes, he's the Son of God, but Psalm 82, Asaph says, there are other men who can be called gods. And we know that the cults are very good at twisting the scripture and taking it out of context and ignoring the context to make it suit their particular wind of doctrine. But the Hebrew parallelism, you know the way the Hebrew often works, how it refers to a thing and then it says the thing, the same thing, but in a different way. And in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, Moses, using this Hebrew grammar style, shows us that God's name, or this name, God's, refers to civil leaders. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, Moses says, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. And I think in the margin there, that word gods, it can be translated judges. Gods and judges. Gods and rulers of thy people. And so we see that Asaph, using the word gods, he's speaking about civil leaders. But a great dignity attached to it, in so much as he calls them gods. Jesus Christ gives us a reason why civil leaders were thought of as gods in the scripture. We might ask the question, why would the Bible, why would it speak about them as being gods? And in John chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, Christ is defending himself against blasphemy charges by the Jews. And he quotes this very verse in Psalm 82. And he says, Christ says to the Jews, is it not written in your law? In other words, is it not written in Psalm 82? I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods, and then Christ gives us a little clue why they might be called gods, these civil leaders.
if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came. In other words, these so-called gods were men to whom the word of God came. These were men to whom the word of God came. And how did it come to them? The word of God came to these civil leaders as the legal framework, the legal constitution whereby they might govern the peoples. The word of God came to the civil leaders, and the civil leaders ruled the peoples on the basis of God's word. So in that sense, they were acting as God's representatives. The civil leaders who received from God the word of God, they were sitting, as it were, as God's spokesman. They were representing God. They were sitting on the human seat of civil power, that seat which God himself had established, but which he sat man upon. And in effect, men, when they were being called gods, were borrowing the name of God, or borrowing the title of God, to say, we rule on behalf of God. We're representatives of God. And so there was, and there still is, tremendous dignity. Tremendous dignity attached to rulers, as this title, gods, ye are gods, implies. For we must not think that it just applies to civil leaders as it was under the old covenant in the nation of Israel. For Paul, writing in the new covenant and writing under the rule of pagan Roman government, says, there is no power but of God. The powers that ought to be are ordained of God. Perhaps we could turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, we see Paul speaking about the government of the day, and he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, civil leaders. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. In verse 4, he calls them the ministers of God for good. Ministers of God for good. He uses that expression twice. And then again in verse 6, he says, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers. So on three or four occasions there, Paul refers to the Roman civil governments and says they're God's servants. They're God's ministers. They have been ordained of God. There is no power except God has established it. In 1 Peter, perhaps we could turn to 1 Peter for a similar strain. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter says in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Writing on to the Roman rule again. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. Kings and governors sent by him. And then he says in verse 17, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, but honour the king. Honour the king. And so we could look today at our world leaders, from the Barack Obamas down to the Sammy Wilsons of our world, and say to them, ye are gods. Ye are gods. And what dignity is implied in that title? Martin Luther comments on verses 2 to verses 4 of this psalm, and he writes, these three verses, every prince should have painted on the wall of his chamber, on his bed, over his table, and on his garments. For temporal government next to the preaching office is the highest service to God and the most useful office on earth. Read that again. These verses every prince should have painted on the wall of his chamber, on his bed, over his table, and on his garments. For temporal government, for civil government, next to the preaching office is the highest service to God and the most useful office on earth. Luther recognized there is a great dignity attached to the civil office. And our leaders, our civil leaders and our government need to know this. They need to be aware of the tremendous dignity which is connected to their various states of office. They must know. They must be told that they rule in the place of God, and they must be challenged, and they must be encouraged to live up to that high calling. If God has given them this high calling, so high that he prepared to put the title upon them, ye are gods, ye rule in the place of me, they need to be aware of this high calling and to conduct their affairs appropriately, in office and out of office. They need to know that while they're in office, while they're in authority, while they are our representatives, there's no such thing as their private lives or their public lives. The two can't be rent asunder. And they need to uphold a certain degree of dignity, a high degree of dignity, in their private affairs and in their public affairs. They can't be separated. They need to be made aware of the dignity of their office. And for our part, we need to respect them on that basis. Politicians are fair game, it seems. They do exasperate us. They do frustrate us. It's one of those jobs, I suppose, in life that you really have to have a calling into. Sometimes it's like you have to be a pastor. You have to be called because you take so many knocks and so forth. But in terms of our civil leaders, they set themselves up to be knocked down. I suppose perhaps they bring this on themselves on many occasions. But we need not to allow our exasperations and our frustrations and our own personal preferences, because we all have personal political preferences, of course, but we need to respect them in the sense that they have a particular dignity attached to the office. To the office. Because we know that there are men in government and in places of power and authority who in and of themselves don't warrant our esteem. But we have to respect their office. We have to respect that this one is the first minister and the deputy minister and so on and so on and so on and so on. We have to respect the office. And how we work that out, well, that's attention, I suppose. But the New Testament imperative is, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Honour the king, says Peter. And Peter says in those same verses we read earlier on, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Do this for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as those that are sent by him. In other words, what Peter is saying is this. They're leaders. They've been sent by God. They have the title as gods. But they're always small g gods. They're always small g gods. They need to remember that. And we need to remember that. They are small g gods sent by him and given great dignity in their office. But secondly, there's also the priority of rulers. There's the dignity of the rulers, but there's also the priority of rulers. And one gets the distinct impression when you read Psalm 82 that Asaph was feeling the same way that most of us do regarding our civil administrators. For the brass nameplate
on their office doors, if we can use a bit of imagination, might have read, "Ye are gods." That may have been the brass nameplate on their office doors, on their constituency doors. And that might have promised much. You might have expected to go in the doors and here's a man who's been introduced with the dignity of being gods. And you might have expected much from that man, given this title given to him. But it seems that Asaph was badly, badly let down. These men in his day didn't live up to his expectations. These men in his day fell far short of the lofty heights which had been given to them. And they had failed in two particular areas. Two areas which are the primary roles of our civil leaders. Two divinely ordained roles for every civil leader. First of all, to establish and promote and maintain justice. To establish, to promote, and to maintain justice. And secondly, to defend citizens from aggression, both from within and from without, from all enemies. Paul in chapter 13 of Romans says about the secular powers, "He is the minister of God to thee for good." He's a minister to thee of God for good. And we may put in brackets there, to establish, promote, and maintain justice. But Paul goes on, "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, our avenger, to execute wrath upon him that does evil." And we may put brackets there again and said, to defend citizens from aggression, both from within and from without, from all enemies. But the tone of Asaph in verses 2 to 4 shows that Martin Luther's highest service on earth had in his day become the lowest disservice. For look what he says in verse 2. It seems in verse 2 that these leaders in his day had neglected the first priority, to establish and promote and maintain justice. The leaders actively went after a policy of promoting the cause of the unjust. They defended the indefensible. And they showed partiality to the wicked. Isn't that what verse 2 says? How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Likewise, the leader's second priority, to defend citizens from aggression, both from within and from without, from all enemies. Verse 3 and 4 applies that this was not heeded by the leaders. For what is the white paper damning report in verses 3 and 4? It says that the most vulnerable in society have become a prey to evil men. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. What's happening there? There's not a defence. There's not the arm of law being upheld. And you can just imagine Asaph, using your imagination again, outside some government office where he knows that the politicians of his day are congregating. And he's walking around with some placards and a loudspeaker, and he's shouting out noisy chants, How long will you favour the wicked? Justice for the poor and the oppressed. What about the civil rights of the weak and the fatherless? And there he walks down in a circle and in a circle, shouting these cries out. What about the wicked? Or what about the oppressed? What about the poor? What about the fatherless? Asaph was very concerned that these leaders in his day had lost their way when it came to the priority of leaders. And isn't that the case today in our own setup, in our own context? Do we feel at times as if
We should be out walking around government buildings with placards and loudspeakers. When you read about murderers getting freed after what? Pick your pick. 5 years. 8 years. 10 years. 12 years. Certainly not 20 years. Certainly not life. Certainly not execution. And yet the people who have suffered, scarred for life, carry scarred with them. When you hear of men marrying men, and they have not only been able to marry, but to be able actually to adopt a little child, an innocent little child, a harmless little child, and get priority even to do that. And yet the government of our day wants to prosecute us if we smack our own child's behind for being naughty. Doesn't that make you angry? Doesn't that really send your hackles up? When we hear about the yearly holocaust of unborn babies and the increasing call in the corridors of power to put our old people to sleep, the sick, the confused, to put them to sleep, just put them out of their misery, like dogs. When all the time our government is spending tens and maybe hundreds of millions of pounds on anti-smoking campaigns and healthy eating programs. And yet they're murdering babies in the womb and murdering old peoples in their homes. It's madness. It's legal madness. It's institutionalized madness. And that comes across in the words of verse 5. I can't think that there's a better summary of where we are today under our current leadership as the words in verse 5b. Verse 5b says, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. The foundations of the earth are shaken. By which I understand Asaph to mean that the whole fabric of society was crumbling. The whole fabric of society was breaking up. And isn't that the sort of language that we use today when we refer to Britain as broken Britain? Who would deny that Britain isn't a broken nation? All the foundations of the earth are broken up. They're out of course. And Asaph goes on to say in verse 5, or he says in verse 5, speaking about these civil leaders who are breaking up society in his day. They, what does he say in verse 5 there? They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. What's he saying? He's saying the civil leaders in his day, they were clueless. They didn't have an answer. They were like drunk men walking home on a Saturday night from the pub when there was a power cut. They were blind men. They know nothing. They do not understand. Their reading of the situation was all wrong, and their response to the situation was all wrong. That was Asaph's appraisal of the leaders of his day and the nation in his day. The foundations are out of course, and the civil leaders, they scratch their head. They haven't got a clue, and when they do something, it only makes the whole thing worse. And the foundations of Britain, of Great Britain, are out of course, are shaken. Even the very term Great Britain mocks Britain today. It laughs at us. Great Britain. What's great about Britain? Read any of the papers on any day of the week. And what would you read about how the government responds to the challenges which 21st century throws up for it? So what do you read on any given day in the week? Streets are unsafe. Crime's up. What does the government do? They hand out ASBOs. And they put policemen behind desks
to push paper all day long. Policemen can't get out the way they want to. That's the government's answer. The family unit, everybody agrees, is decimated. What is the government's answer? Quickie divorces. Tax incentives for single parents. Encouragements for mothers who've just had their children to go back into work full time. So they encourage all sorts of nursery programs to get mothers out of the house and to leave their children in 10-hour day care. That's the government's answer. What about addictions? Our whole society is addicted to drink and addicted to drugs. It's an increasing blight. What's the government's answer to increasing addictions? 24 hours drinking. But this wee man here, you wouldn't even do that. A wee child wouldn't do that. People are getting drunk. Alcoholics are everywhere. So open the pubs 24 hours. Drugs is ruining society. What does the government do? They relax laws on drugs. They declassify certain drugs so they make drugs easier to get. And it's not a criminal offence anymore. People are burning out. What does the government do? Just throws open the door to Sabbath breaking. Leisure centres, shopping malls, and the whole menagerie. Just do it on the Sabbath. Just do it on the Sabbath. It won't be long before Britain falls in the rain, the rest of Europe, and Sabbath day is the day we go to the polls. It's only a matter of time. But if we continue on this particular course, we have our young people. It's said that we have the highest pregnancies in Western Europe, maybe even in the world. Teenage pregnancies, I mean. We're told that we also have the highest rate of sexually transmitted diseases in the Western world, or perhaps in the whole world. What's the government's answer? Well, you know what their answers are. Give girls jobs so they don't get cervical cancer. Give girls quickie abortions, morning after pills. And so on and so on and so on. Does verse 5 not summarise where we are today as a nation and where our governments are as they lead us forward? They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. We don't get any pleasure in saying these things. Isn't that something that doesn't affect us? It affects us for sure. It affects me and you and our family. It affects us all. I want to see Britain great again. But Britain will not be great again until we start seeing men and women of God in the corridors of power who take these things seriously. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can you and I do about it? Well, Christians have their own national form of service. National service. First of all, we must pray. We must pray for leaders and for those in authority over us. We must pray for our leaders, that God would raise up a righteous government again. We must take the time and the effort to write those letters to our representatives and tell them, and perhaps even speak to them when they come to our doors or go to their offices, and tell them of the dignity which God has given to them, and tell them of their priorities that God has given to them. We must make time to sign those online petitions, which we get sent through from time and time again. So we're so busy. But we must take 5 minutes and put your name to it if it affects us in the corridors of power. We must be bold enough to write letters into the newspaper complaining about our MPs or asking for their advice or encouraging them on a particular course. We must support bodies like the Christian Institute. Bodies which are able to go into the arena of debating with these men in a legal sense, areas that we can't go into, ordinary people. And we must support the Christian Institute and pray for them and support them as we can. In our own church, there is a morals committee. And our morals committee should be more proactive in challenging and speaking to those in authority. And most of all, perhaps, or certainly on high on the list, we must make sure that we give our nod or we give our X or our tick not to the man or woman who's going to make us a few pounds richer at the end of the week. Or not to the man or woman who promises that if you put him in the power, there's going to be no water rates. That's not the man who we put our axe on. We put our axe before the man or the woman who says, I'm going to do things the way God says them. That's the man or woman who's to get our axe. And so there's much that we can be doing. There's the dignity of the rulers. There's the priority of the rulers. And there's also, lastly, the accountability of rulers. You see, one of the buzzwords today in government is, and that's a bit ironic, it's the word accountability. Accountability. There's this feeling amongst government think tanks that if government is to remain relevant, they must make themselves open and transparent and accountable. Accountable government is one of the buzzwords today. And so they want to be accountable for everything from what? Well, from their personal salaries. It's a bit too late, you think, for that now. But their personal salaries to why we went to war. And there's all sorts of independent inquiries going on over these different issues and everything in between. And it's all a part of this trend to be accountable. And there's nothing wrong with that. Government is to be accountable. It's not to be a law in itself. Accountability is a good thing per se and to be encouraged. Except there's one fatal flaw in the accountability of how our civil leaders understand accountability. Who are they accountable to? Who do they see themselves accountable to? We got a brochure last week from Ballymena Borough Council telling us of their strategy for the next 3 years. I didn't have time to read through it, to be honest. But I saw one particular diagram, and it was all these different councillors and different offices in Ballymena Borough Council. And I'm sure they're doing a good job. Maybe you're a Ballymena councillor here, not knocking you. But who was in the very middle of this sort of circle? The mayor and the chancellor, I don't know all these different names and offices and so forth. But who was out in the middle? A picture of a wee man. I forget now what the actual term they. Oh, people centred. We are a people centred council. Wouldn't it be far better if they were God centred council? Wouldn't it be far better if our government was a God-centered government? You see, this whole trend to be accountable starts at the wrong place. It starts with accountability to people, to man. Accountable government is to be accountable not to people, but accountable to God. You see, the thinking behind it probably is this. Who is it that puts me in the power? Most of them won't go to Romans chapter 13 and see it's God who puts them in the power. But they look out the windows and they see the man going to the polling booth. And they think that man, the one who puts him in the office, is the one who they bow down before and appease at all costs. Popular opinion shapes our policy makers, not the word of God. It's what the man on the street wants. The dog wags his tail and so forth. And it's in this area of accountability where the lion of Psalm 82 is most to be heard. For Psalm 82 verses 1 and then again verse 8 sandwiches in like two indestructible bookends. Jesus Christ as both the judge and the jury. Look at verse 1. We see in verse 1 Christ, God standing in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. In other words, Christ as God is in the midst of all of their debates and all of their assemblies, and he stands over all of their decisions, and he takes notes of all of their approvals and all of their signatures and all of that stuff that goes on in councils and in governments and in White Houses and in Brussels and the rest. Christ is in the middle. God stands in the congregation. He judges amongst the gods. We don't call Christ the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for nothing. He's there amongst the kings and he's there amongst the lords, taking note of how they judge. And then, the back book again, in verse 8, we're told, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." Verse 8 hastens. Verse 8 looks forward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and hold the public inquiries to end all public inquiries as he gathers all men, the gods, the mighty men, as he calls all men to give an account of how they conducted themselves in their different offices. Politicians, you and I well know, are very good at ducking questions. They're asked this question to one of the presenters on the news, and you think, good, what's he going to say here? And somehow they're able to worm their way out of it, aren't they? They never really get down to the question that was asked. They're able to sort of do a detour. And now you think, he got away again. But they're not going to get away whenever Jesus Christ comes to judge the earth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and so on tells us of that day. John the Apostle says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And I saw the dead, small," that's you and me, "and the great. I saw the small and great stand before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works." A day of accountability for the judges of the earth. Whenever Christian Institute sends you out a letter and tell you how to write the letter, you know why they set out. If you know anything about the Christian Institute, they'll tell you 4 or 5 points if you're writing to a lord or an MP. And they always put this as a PS. Be firm but polite. Be firm but polite. And I take this firm politeness as an excuse to put a PS of my own after I've crafted my letter. And I always finish it off by saying, you do realise that how you vote on this particular issue, you'll have to give an account of it someday before God. Reminding them that they're answerable to God. And just in case politicians think that they are gods, and they are untouchables, Asaph reminds them in verse 6 and 7. Think again. Look what he says in verse 6 and verse 7. "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes." In other words, you're going to die. You're going to die. You might be a prince amongst men. You might be a god amongst men. But you're going to die like any man. Matthew Henry says, "All their honour shall be laid in the dust, for death mingles scepters with spades." Death mingles scepters with spades. Many years ago, when the present Queen was just a little girl, some dignitary was at a banquet in Buckingham Palace, and he walked into the room where young Elizabeth was looking up at a painting, young princess, looking up at a painting, and it was a painting of Jesus Christ. And she turned to the man who just happened to walk in upon her. And she pointed and she said, "My daddy says he's the real king. My daddy says he's the real king." And I want us to pray that our leaders in Ballymena Council and Stormont and Westminster and Brussels and across the world would come to see that Jesus Christ is the real king and govern accordingly. Could we stand and pray? Thank you.